Father, thank you for this part of your word, which you've caused to be written and preserved for our good. Father, we pray as we spend time having read it, reflecting on it now, we pray that you bless us with faith and we pray that you bless us with obedience, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've just recently, like as recently as 10:15 on Friday night, finished my final master's subject, which was on the Puritans. And I didn't know anything about the Puritans before I did this subject. I had this sort of vague sense that they were a bunch of gloomy guys who were always talking about sin. Having now read many, many thousands of pages about the Puritans, I can confirm they did talk a lot about sin. But they also talked a lot about joy. They were very conscious of their own sin. They were constantly talking about battling sin. But at exactly the same time, their writings radiate this sense of peace and joy. And it challenged me to think about whether those two things were connected. In our age, we're so used to thinking of guilt and self-accusation as destructive, bad, unhealthy things. But I wonder if that's because our age has lost something else, something that the Puritans still had, and something that I think is there in 1 Samuel 12. Let's have a look and see. You remember at the back end of 1 Samuel 11, just for what's going on, there's a big national party going on at Gilgal. They've won a victory over a ruthless enemy, and Saul was the one who led the army. Their request for a king seems to have been vindicated. Samuel, he's been banging on about how they should just trust God to keep his promises. He's been banging on about how they should accept the approach to leadership that God has been using for centuries. But, you know, it isn't a simple Bronze Age world anymore. These Israelites live in the modern world. They're modern Iron Age people living in a modern Iron Age world. You can't just keep on relying on God to protect you when all your neighbours have powerful, hardened, ruthless warriors as their kings. Samuel's just clinging to the old ways. Samuel's being naive. Samuel needs to let go and sort of adjust his thinking to the new reality. You know, we let him pick the king, and, you know, he picked big strapping lad Saul. Some of us had some doubts about Saul, but the proof of the pudding is in the eating, and Saul has led the people to this thumping great victory over the Ammonites. We were right. We needed a king like our neighbours have, and Saul is the king that we needed. At least now Samuel's going to have to accept the new reality and get with the modern world. At most great celebrations, there's time for speeches, and at Gilgal, Samuel gets up to deliver a speech, and it starts well enough for everybody. Look at verse 1. Have a look there. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader." Samuel seems to be accepting the new reality. And then he starts to look back at the lifetime that he has spent as their leader, which is fair enough. He's been prophet, judge, leader over Israel for decades and decades. But what does he focus on? Have a look from the middle of verse 2. Middle of verse 2. "As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these, I will make it right." Samuel emphasizes that he has been a just leader who has never exploited them, never oppressed them, never acted corruptly among them. And in look at verse 4, they accept that. But then look at verse 5, he pushes them. It's like he makes them take an oath, swearing that they know this is true. And ominously, he calls on Yahweh as a witness. specifically a witness against them. God's been, the reality that they're acknowledging makes them guilty before God. And Samuel's point, of course, is God has been providing you with good leadership, and you know it. And he goes on to strengthen and to expand that point. Look from verse 6. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your forefathers up out of Egypt." He says, right from the beginning of your history as a nation, Yahweh has been raising up leaders to guide you and to protect you. Leaders who also have never exploited you, never oppressed you, never acted corruptly among you. And then he ramps it up a bit. Have a look from verse 7. "Now then, stand here because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your fathers. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your forefathers out of Egypt and settled them in this place. Yahweh's people were oppressed in Egypt. They cried out. Yahweh raised up Aaron and Moses to deliver them, to bring them to a new homeland." Of course he did. He had promised this people he would protect them and deliver them. But in that new homeland, what do they do? Verse 9. Have a look at verse 9. "But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them." They forgot their God. How do you forget the guy who's devastated the Egyptian superpower, who parted the Red Sea, who met with his people in the awesome event of Mount Sinai, who miraculously fed them for decades in the desert, who destroyed Jericho in this supernatural act of shock and awe, who gave them this land? How do you forget that guy? But they did. And God is in the reminder business. And so when they forget him, he gives them some reminders. And so in the book of Judges, in chapter 3 and then in chapter 4, we find Israel under the control of Moab, reminder. We find them oppressed by the kingdom of Hazor, reminder. Then in Judges 10 and Judges 13, we find them under the control of the Philistines. That's their reminder. And each time, the reminder worked. What happens to God's people when they find themselves in the hands of their enemies? Because God's handed them over. Look at verse 10. Have a look at verse 10. "They cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will surely serve, and we will serve you.' Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies on every side so that you lived securely." They get the reminder, they would wake up to themselves. They would recognize their guilt in forgetting Yahweh and in vainly chasing after other useless gods. And they would cry out to Yahweh, "Deliver us." And what would he do? He would raise up a leader to deliver them from the hands of their enemies. Jerubbaal, there's a name for those who might be pregnant. Keep that one in mind. Jerubbaal, who's actually Gideon, he delivers his people from God's judgment in chapter 6. Barak does the same thing in Judges 4. Jephthah does it in chapter 11 of Judges. All of these men have been raised up by God to rescue his repentant people from those who oppress them. Do you know what else they all had in common? Not one of them was a king. In fact, all of them had overcome kings of the nations, kings that Israel wanted to mimic. You know what else they all have in common? Not one of them was anybody special. Gideon and Barak started out with his yellow streak. Jephthah was the outcast son of a prostitute. God could deliver his people, and he didn't need no king to do it. And in their own lifetime, God had raised up Samuel. And we read back in chapter 7 in verse 13, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. This is the theme that God has been hammering again and again and again right through the first half of 1 Samuel. I am your king. I have always kept my promises to you, including my promise to protect my faithful people. It's there written in neon across the pages of your history. And what have they done? Well, verse 12, have a look at verse 12. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, no, we want a king to rule over us, even though the Lord your God was your king. When they saw the Ammonite threat rising in the east, did they stop and question, maybe we're forgetting someone really important? Did they even question whether this threat was rising because they had been unfaithful to their covenant obligations towards Yahweh? No, they didn't do that. They did like the opposite. They completely forgot God's capacity as king. They completely forgot God's covenant promises to them. They decided that Yahweh wasn't going to deliver them, and so they needed a human king to sort it out for them. They're having this great party to celebrate their deliverance. But Samuel doesn't want them living under the delusion that this means that this whole king thing was a good idea. They weren't delivered because of the appointment of a human king. They were delivered by their divine king despite the fact that they asked for a human king. They need to understand they haven't replaced God as king with this human king. God has bound himself to these people with covenant promises from all eternity. They now have a human king, but that in no way, shape or form changes the fact that Yahweh is their true king. And they continue to owe him the honour and the obedience that they've always owed him. Yahweh hasn't handed the baton of kingship over to Saul. The political situation of God's people might have changed, but the theological situation of God's people hasn't changed at all. And so look from verse 14. Samuel goes on, if you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the kings who reign over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you as it was against your fathers. Having a permanent human king isn't going to make one single difference to their safety and security as a nation, because the troubles and the oppressions that they've experienced from their neighbours, they never came about because God was failing in his role as king. The troubles and oppressions they experienced from their neighbours were only ever because they were failing to remember and honour and obey God as the king that he is. And so Samuel tells them, if they want to know the blessing and peace in the land as God's people, they need to live as God's people. All of them, including this new king. What does it mean to live as God's people? Well, he tells them, God's people fear him. They're very conscious of his awesome holiness and power. They fear him. They obey him. He says they don't rebel against his commands and they follow him. Those have always been the covenant obligations of God's people, and none of that changes now that they have a human king. The other thing that doesn't change is that if they ignore their covenant obligations, then God is going to do what he has to do to give them a reminder. And when God gives a reminder, he does it with the subtlety of a house brick. We're not Old Testament Israel. We're not old covenant people. We are the new covenant people of God. That new covenant is established as Jesus hangs and dies on the cross, and we share in that new covenant by faith. But God is a pretty consistent guy. I guess that's part of the deal when you're eternal and unchanging and infinite in wisdom. And so as the New Testament describes the new covenant faith, do you know what it involves? God expects his New Testament people to fear him, to obey him, to not rebel against him, against his commands, and to follow him. You'll find the New Testament urging us to do each and every one of those things if we are the people of God. Those things don't make us the people of God, but they express the faith that God's people have in him. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. If you've been reading through the first half of 1 Samuel, you'll know that Israel hasn't done a real good job of listening to God so far. And so the next thing that happens is that Samuel does something to kind of highlight for them, to kind of underline and bold for them the truth and the importance of what he's saying. So have a look from verse 16. "Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. Wheat harvest is dry season, no storms. Samuel will call upon God to send a storm, and that will be a sign of the divine backing of the things he's just been saying to them. It'll also give them a little bit of a sense of what God's talking about when he says, "If you rebel against my commands, my hand will be against you." And Samuel announces it, and then it happens. And the people stand in awe of Yahweh and in awe of Samuel. And what do they do next? Verse 19. Have a look at verse 19. "The people all said to Samuel, 'Pray to the Lord your God for your servants so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king.'" They acknowledge their sins. They recognize that they need a mediator to intercede for them with God, and they beg that mediator, they beg Samuel to intercede for them. And what does Samuel say in response? Well, from verse 20 through to the end of the section, end of the chapter, he does two things. He encourages them and he urges them. Firstly, he encourages them. And so in verse 20 he says, "Do not be afraid." And then in verse 22 he says, "For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own." When God's people wake up and see the inexcusable sin that they've been committing, when it dawns on them with horror what their actions, what their conduct must look like from the perspective of a holy God, the first words he says to them are, "Do not be afraid." Before a holy God, any sinner should be terribly afraid. That is a right reaction. God can no more endure the presence of sin than oil can endure the presence of water. God is a holy, consuming fire, and the thing that his holiness destroys is sin. But when his people turn to him grief-stricken, as they recognize and admit that they have been doing something he hates, God says to them, "Do not be afraid." Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 in the New Testament reminds us, as God's people entered that original homeland, he promised them, "I will never leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you." And God will honour his promises. God has made his people his own, and he will never reject his people. That would be to go back on his word. That would dishonour his own name, and God won't do that. Those things are as true for us today as God's people as they were for those modern Iron Age people of God back then. When we recognise that we have been engaging in sin against the holy, generous God who saved us, It is right to be grieved. It is right to be ashamed, because sin is grievous and shameful. The sin against God that you might have grown comfortable with in your life, that you might have, I've just got used to this. It is grievous and shameful. But when you wake up and you feel the weight of it, and when you see with terror what God must do in the face of that grievous shame, and when you turn to him begging for mercy, he says, do not be afraid. He says to us the generous things he says to us in 1 John, at the beginning of 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defence, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Samuel could ask for God's forgiveness of his people, and Samuel could offer animal sacrifices of atonement. Christ stands asking the Father's forgiveness of his people and presenting the ultimate sacrifice of atonement himself. Friends, sin among God's people does matter. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If you're engaged in some sinful pattern and you're committed to keep on doing it, then that verse is for you. But if you're willing to confess it and to seek God's mercy, then his message for you, his encouragement for you is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Samuel encourages them, and he also urges them. As God's voice, he will show them the right way to go, he says. So he's urging them to live according to the word of God that is spoken to them. In verse 24, he urges them again to fear the Lord. And again, he urges them to serve the Lord with all their heart. And he urges them to reflect on the great things God has done for his people over such a long time. See, the other part of responding to sin is turning away from it. That's what that Bible word repentance means. It means changing direction. God isn't looking for a whole bunch of people who know that something they're doing is sinful and who feel really bad about it, but who keep on doing it. God isn't looking for a whole bunch of people who know that something they're doing is really sinful and who keep on doing it, but who no longer feel really bad about it because they told God about it. God is looking for a bunch of people who, when they see their sin, who admit it, who seek his mercy, and who change direction. They stop doing whatever it is, and instead they get on with following God's word, with doing things that show faithful service to him, because he is this awesome God who has done so much for them again and again and again. And we're going to see if that's what Israel does as we continue through 1 Samuel. My question is there some course that you're on, some decision that you've made, some action that you've taken or not taken that involves a dethroning of God? What are you going to do about it? If you're into something that is a denial of God's rule over your life, what are you going to do about it? Are you going to persist in doing it? Are you going to keep walking that path? Well, then, the verse for you is verse 25. If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. If you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away. Don't say nobody told you that. But if you're going to do what Samuel urges God's people to do, if you're going to seek his mercy, and if you're going to do what you need to do to change direction, well, then verse 20 is the verse for you. Do not be afraid. And verse 22 is the verse for you as well. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. How about we pray? There'll be a chance for a question a little bit. Father, give us a vision of who you are. Father, help us to see with clarity your holiness and your faithfulness to your promises. Father, help us to see with clarity the ugliness of sin. Father, help us to see with clarity that when we're committed to a path that is not your will, that is sin, just how much you hate that. But Father, help us to see your mercy and your faithfulness. That means that when we turn, when we confess, when we repent, that your word to us is, do not be afraid. And Father, help us to see with clarity the cross which makes all of that possible. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.